please, and turn to two places. Gospel of John chapter 1, Gospel of Matthew chapter 3. I've got to say my favourite places to preach in the Scripture are the Gospels. So John chapter 1, Matthew chapter 3, and I hope everyone has the little green handout that you came in with the title Core Humility. We have been doing a series, well this is only the second, called Jesus' Words, where we're looking at the words of Christ in the Gospels. And the title of this evening's message is Core Humility. Father, as we've just sung, we come to you to pray right now and ask that you would speak to us through your word, through the very words of the Saviour, our Lord, the Lord of glory. And we come to hear his words and to be changed by them. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. I don't know whether you've ever ridden one of those tandem bikes. You know the kind of bikes I mean, where there's a couple of people on it. The one up front is the one who does the steering and does the pedaling, and the one behind just assists in the pedaling. Charlie loved to ride tandem bikes with his wife and with his son. He was also a dynamic businessman. He was a businessman that liked to make decisions. He was always very active. Charlie was also a Christian and had grown up in church, but he hadn't really grown that much spiritually. One of the things that he liked, he always liked to be in control. He was always right. He was proud and he was stubborn. Now, it was all starting to unravel. His business partners, his family, his church, the relationships in all those places were starting to break down. One morning he hopped on his bike and he started pedaling out to think things through. He's gone such a long time that his wife began to think, I hope he hasn't done anything silly. When he returned, his eyes were red, but he was smiling. And he told his wife, I put the Lord in the front seat this morning. We need to remember that the core Christian grace is humility. Without humility, the Christian life doesn't work at all. We must defer to the one who should always be in the front seat of the bicycle. Far more beautiful than any scene or any flower or any bird or anything in all of creation, far more beautiful than the creation, is the beautiful, fragrant humility of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Of course, his beauty is greater than his creation. How extraordinary to leave the throne room of heaven and come and live with us. We saw last time how Jesus had a growing consciousness of who he was, and by the time he was 12 years old, he understood his oneness with the Father and he understood what he was here to do. But we have no recorded word from his lips for 18 years. We know when he spoke to the doctors of the law in the temple, he was 12 years old. Luke chapter 2 and verse 42 says, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem. And we know that when Jesus was baptized, he was 30 years old, because Luke chapter 3 and verse 23 says, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. So between his bar mitzvah and his baptism, we don't have a single recorded word of Jesus Christ. The only thing we know is Luke 2:51. Then he went down with them, that is his parents, and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favour with God and men. So in his teen years and his young adult years, he remained subject to his parents. And somewhere in there, his father died. Joseph was dead by the time that Jesus began his ministry. Jesus grew physically and spiritually and socially and intellectually. He had no defect as a teen, and yet he grew. Hebrews 5:8 explains that. It says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He was never disobedient, but he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I wonder if he ran his father's business when his father passed away. I wonder if he supported the family. Well, we don't know any of these facts. But we do know that during those 18 years, God was preparing him for a special time. In Numbers chapter 4 and verse 30, we read, "From 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, you shall number them." You say, who? "Everyone who enters the service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting." The priests were from 30 to 50 years old. So Jesus was prophet, priest, and king, and his priestly ministry did not begin until he was 30 years old, as the book of Numbers says. Presumably, John the Baptist, his cousin, followed exactly the same timetable, because John the Baptist was also from a priestly family too. Remember, Zechariah saw that vision in the temple before John was born. So if this is so, John began preaching at 30 years of age, exactly 6 months before Jesus was ready to begin his ministry, and the very first act of his ministry was his baptism. That's interesting to think. 36 months of preaching out there in the wilderness, the crowds are coming, and now Christ comes too. Jesus' very first act to begin his ministry was indeed his baptism. From Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15, we can make two observations about Jesus' public baptism that have obvious implications for us. So the first observation about Jesus' words that have obvious implications for us are his extraordinary identification. His extraordinary identification. You say, what do you mean by identification? Well, we're going to come to that. Just hang with it. All four Gospels record the baptism of Jesus Christ, but only Matthew records his words at his baptism. Now, John the disciple considered Jesus' baptism day one of a new era. The day following Jesus' baptism, John records in John chapter 1 and verse 35. Again, the next day, so this is the day after his baptism. And then have a look at chapter 2 and verse 1. It's the next day again. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So there was the day of his baptism, there was the next day, and there was day three. Jesus' baptism was the beginning of a new era, according to John. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, Luke also understood that Jesus' baptism was a very crucial point in the history of the world. And so Luke gives us these two details in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." So he gives any amount of information to identify, to pinpoint the exact year that John began preaching, and therefore 6 months later, Jesus' baptism. It was during this year that Jesus' ministry began. Now, the Bible is absolutely accurate in terms of its dating, its chronology. Unfortunately, secular dating is not as accurate as Bible dating. The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar is said to be anywhere from 26 AD to 30 AD. And my most reliable source said that Jesus began his ministry in 27 AD. And that's Dr. Floyd Jones on his chronology of the Bible. Anyway, my point is here, trust Bible chronology over and above secular chronology. It is accurate. It is written by the Spirit of God. The day before Jesus' baptism, so if Jesus' baptism is day one, this is day zero. The day before Jesus' baptism, we read in John chapter 1 and verse 19. "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.' Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why do you baptize if you are not Christ, not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' Now, the identity of John the Baptist is important because he is the one that is going to announce the Messiah when he comes. John himself must have good credentials. John the Baptist was not physically Elijah who would come. Elijah would physically come before the final judgment. We know that from Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, which says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." The judgment wasn't coming now during John the Baptist's day. That would come at the end of the age and is still yet future. But there was a sense in which John the Baptist foreshadowed the final Elijah. Jesus explains that in Matthew 17 and verse 11. "Indeed, Elijah is coming," that is, at the end of our age, "first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was Elijah-like character. He was to prepare the way of the Lord in his first coming, just like Elijah proper would prepare the way of the Lord in his second coming. John the Baptist himself was a prophet. Jesus tells us that. And he himself fulfilled prophecy. We read that in verse 23. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." So his credentials were good. John, in answering their question, "Why do you baptize then?" again underlined the fact that he was preparing the way for the Messiah. "I'm making straight, I'm preparing people's hearts for the coming of the Messiah." John 1:26 says, "John answered them saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he coming after me is prepared before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.' These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan where John was baptizing." And they haven't been able to actually identify that place, but it was on the Jordan where there was plenty of water to baptize. The next day, Messiah came alone. That is, his family didn't come with him, friends didn't come with him, but he was there in front of the crowds. This was a very public baptism. John 1:29 continues, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said," "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water." Mark explains that Jesus had traveled from Nazareth, where apparently Jesus had been for the last 30 years. We know soon after his birth, the parents took him to Nazareth and they traveled up to the temple year by year. He'd been in Nazareth for some 30 years. Mark chapter 1 and verse 9 says, "Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." So all the Gospels fill in the picture and give us the details about the Lord Jesus. So here's the situation. Jesus, God the Son, holy, without blemish, without sin, came to be baptized by John, a mere man. John absolutely recognized the deity of Christ. John recognized his own sinfulness, and he recognized the sinlessness of the Messiah. So we read, and I want you to flip over to Matthew chapter 3. You've got one finger in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, "And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him." So there we are. Those words there, "permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." The first words recorded of Jesus in 18 years. Jesus could not deny John's evaluation. John was indeed a sinner who needed a baptism in association with the repentance of sins. And Jesus was indeed sinless, being perfectly subject to his parents along with being tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. But Jesus said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Permit it, Jesus said. Please go ahead and do this, John. I can't disagree with what you're saying, with your concerns, but it is right for us to do this. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. John, you need to do this act, baptizing me, to obey God, and I need to do this to obey the Father. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Okay, we accept it was the Father's will. John accepted that it was the Father's will. But why was it the Father's will? Why was this the righteous thing to do? Why was it necessary to fulfill all righteousness? The same reason, the clue here is, the same reason that Jesus had to be incarnated as a man. That's your clue. Jesus came into the world as a man. He could not die for our sin without being one of us. He was sinless, but as a man he was counted as a sinner. For example, Isaiah 53 and verse 12 says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors. He was counted as a sinner, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So Jesus identified with man in his incarnation to achieve all righteousness for men, that we might be righteous before God. Similarly, Jesus identified with sinful men in his baptism. He was not sinful, but he was counted amongst those he came to save. Jesus' baptism was another step of identification with us, following from the incarnation 30 years before. His birth was a first step in identification, and then his baptism was the first act of his ministry, another step in the redemptive plan that he came to fulfill. In his baptism, Jesus took his place amongst sinners, identifying with you and me. Of course, the final act of identification would be the cross. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For he," that is the Father, "made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So we have these phases of identification. We have the incarnation. We have his baptism. We have the crucifixion. And all in all, this adds up to extraordinary identification. You say, please explain identification. Okay. There was a teachers' conference, and the speaker asked if one of the teachers at this conference would like a standing ovation. I suppose just about anyone would like a standing ovation sometime in their life, but who's going to admit that? Eventually, one teacher slowly put up their hand. And so he invited this teacher to come up on the platform and say why she deserved applause. So she hesitantly started to tell about her work in the classroom, and the teachers clapped. Encouraged, she mentioned the creative techniques that she used. She mentioned spending extra time with students and staying back. And she started to mention some of the positive results that she'd seen. By the time she was finished, the entire auditorium was on its feet, giving her a standing ovation, applauding her. Yeah, but they were really applauding themselves too, weren't they? Because they were identifying with her. They were doing the same work as her. They were getting little encouragement, just like she was. And they all felt they deserved a standing ovation for the work they put in. They identified with her. Do we get that picture? Identifying with someone is putting ourselves in their shoes. Understanding. Jesus' identification was extreme. He didn't just put himself in intellectually think what it'd be like. He came in our shoes. He lived our life and was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, like we should also be baptized. And if Jesus identified with us as an example of supreme love, we also ought to put ourselves in others' shoes. A similar word would be empathy or sympathy or compassion. If we put ourselves in others' shoes, if we were really to put ourselves in others' shoes, wouldn't we be less critical? If we really put ourselves in others' shoes, wouldn't we rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep? If we put ourselves in others' shoes, wouldn't we be more generous? If we put ourselves in others' shoes, wouldn't we be praying much more for the persecuted? Identify with, feel with, empathize with. That's the concept. Jesus totally identified with us. That kind of thing takes humility. It took humility for Jesus to identify with us. How do I know? Because Philippians chapter 2 tells us. Philippians 2 and verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, and being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." That identification took great humility on the part of Christ. Now, I told you about Charlie, that bloke who liked tandem bike riding at the beginning. It was only when he humbled himself and put Christ in the front seat, as it were, that he was able to start rebuilding his relationships. Those were relationships that his pride and his stubbornness had caused to deteriorate. Humility, leading to love, compassion, those qualities will go a long way to helping us to be like our Saviour. The second observation about Jesus' words that have obvious implications for us are his extraordinary righteousness. Firstly, his extraordinary identification, which relates to us. And secondly, his extraordinary righteousness, which relates to God. Let's consider Jesus' words further. Let's read them again in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." We've already asked the question, why was this the righteous thing to do? And we've given part of the answer. Jesus identified with man that we might become righteous in him. But there's more. First, Jesus was baptized as an example for us. He not only identified with us, he was being an example for us. His example would fulfill all righteousness. Jesus did other things too, as an example for us, things that he didn't need to do, but just to be an example. Think about that temple tax. Remember the temple tax, Matthew 17 and verse 25. This is talking about Peter. When he'd come into the house, Jesus anticipated him saying, "What do you think, Simon? From who do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." Jesus, as the Son of God, did not need to pay the temple tax, but he paid the temple tax as an example of righteousness to those around him. Jesus was baptized as an example for us. And if he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, how much more should we be baptized to fulfill all righteousness? Or to put that another way, we are to be baptized because it is the Father's will. I think everyone here tonight has been baptized in obedience to the Lord, but this is a message that we also need to get to others. If Jesus obeyed the Father at the beginning of his ministry, we need to obey the Father at the beginning of our Christian lives and follow him in those waters of baptism. It should be in our lives a first act of obedience, like the Saviour. It was the first act of obedience in his ministry. And there is yet a third reason why Jesus' baptism fulfilled all righteousness. His baptism is a picture of why he came, and we mentioned this morning. I don't know why baptism has come up so much today, but just came up in the scriptures. In going under the water, and then in coming up out of the water, Jesus was picturing his own death and resurrection, just as he would be picturing our death and resurrection. Interestingly, Jesus used the word baptism of his death at least a couple of times. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, he said, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with." He wasn't talking about water baptism, "and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." He was talking of his death. Mark 10 verse 38, "Do you know, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And he was talking about his suffering and his death. Dewey Vandeveld, I don't know him, but I was reading this article. This bloke refused to be baptized. He steadfastly refused, even though one Sunday afternoon his wife and his daughters were baptized together. Years later, his pastor preached on the baptism of Jesus. And he pointed out that John the Baptist initially refused to baptize Jesus, but Jesus had said, "It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then the pastor added this comment, "If Jesus obeyed the will of the Father, so should we." It's not rocket science. After the message, Dewey asked to be baptized, and he was sorry that all those years he had been so stubborn. The issue, of course, is more than baptism. The issue is obedience. Either the humility that obeys the Father or the stubbornness that will not obey the Father. And the same is true for us. We may be stubbornly disobeying the Lord in some other area. Maybe we have a habit of lying. Maybe we cheat in some way and we just refuse to get it right. We like it that way. Or we steal. Or there's some kind of sexual sin, maybe pornography. Here's what we must face. Jesus obeyed the Father in everything. So I was going to call this message total obedience, but I realized that that total obedience came from Jesus' core humility, and that's why I gave the message the title that I gave it. It's humility, his humility, that took him from the height of popularity to total abandonment by his disciples and everyone else. His humility took him from public adoration to solitary suffering. It took him to Pilate's court. It took him to the cross. The road of humility can be a costly thing. Charlie, the tandem bike fellow, and Dewey, who refused to get baptized, had the same problem. A stubborn, proud heart. Stubbornness and pride will disobey. It takes humility to obey, and Jesus' full humility led to his total obedience. Okay, so here's a question. How black and white are you? How black and white am I? Do people around you say, "You think you're always right," or, "I can't talk anything over with you. It's all your way or the highway"? Pride has a number of faces. Pride is always right. Pride is stubborn. Pride is self-righteous. Proud people are full of themselves and know everything. And I can identify with that. I understand this. Maybe if we're all honest, we can understand this too. Pride is ugly. Humility is beautiful. Pride comes of the flesh. Humility comes from the Spirit of God. Now, let's have a look at a couple of scriptures. God speaks through Isaiah, saying, Isaiah 46 and verse 12, "Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness." Literally, the word translated stubborn-hearted is mighty-hearted. The idea that this person is full of themselves. They think that they're great. They think that they're mighty. You see, stubbornness and pride are inseparably associated. In Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 4, God is telling Ezekiel about the people of Israel. And we read, "For they are impudent and stubborn children." Again, we see that the impudence that will not listen, and stubbornness are similar ideas. Stubbornness is one face of pride. We may think that we're not proud people, but being very black and white, being stubborn, always thinking we're right, self-righteousness are all clues that indeed pride is lurking in our hearts. Can you see the humility of Jesus that would identify with us sinners and would be totally obedient to the Father? Can you see that that humility is beautiful, and don't you want it? It's far better to humble ourselves before God than have God humble us. The two are different. Okay, with these applications, let's hear the end of the story. Matthew 3 and verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and alighting on him. And John the disciple records, if you could just flip back to John chapter 1, in John chapter 1 and verse 32, and John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he, the Spirit, remained on him, Jesus. I did not know him, Jesus, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So what do we see here? We see, Jesus is baptized, we see the Father speaking, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We see John the Baptist giving witness to him. We see John the disciple giving witness to him. Of course, because Jesus humbled himself, he was being highly exalted. Jesus gave this principle in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so Paul explains the end of Christ and the end of his humility in Philippians 2 and verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those of heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May we have the humble mind of Christ. One day God will exalt us too. Humility is the core Christian grace. All the other graces depend on that core. Do we have that core of humility? Let's pray. Father, we would ask that you could do which we cannot do for ourselves, for of ourselves we only have the flesh, which is proud and stubborn and self-righteous. Lord, we confess these things to you, and we ask that by your Spirit, that we might humble ourselves before you and realize what we are before a holy God. Lord, then you can use us. We can become moldable clay in your hands. We say yes, Lord, as you lead us. Thank you, Father. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name.